Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I apologize there for that false start that we had. That's my fault. They had a little bit of technical difficulty and so got it resolved. And so we're back with the broadcast here today. But it's all on my side, not on the side of the studio or the station or anything like that. I started the other day on the broadcast to talk about the closing statements of the Apostle Paul that are found. They begin in verse 11, and we were looking at the verse 11 and down to verse 13 in particular. But the Apostle Paul, speaking there in this section, says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire that to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." And so we find the apostle in this particular statement that's made here in the conclusion of the book of Galatians. We find that he does a couple of things. One, I explained the other day on the broadcast a little bit about this statement that he makes here about, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you." It could be a reference to a number of different things. Either the apostle could be talking about the entire letter or book of Galatians that was written, that he had written that entire book, and that it was obvious that he wrote it because of the style of handwriting that he had there. He could be talking just about the conclusion that he was often the case that the apostle, after having dictated what he wanted to say to a scribe, then he would actually take the pen up at the end, and either with just his autograph at the end or a couple of brief statements at the end, then the apostle would write those things as well. The how large a letter, you know, where he seems to be maybe not referring to the length of the book itself, but referring to the handwriting itself, could be a reference to the apostle's thorn in the flesh. He seemed to indicate at the beginning of the book that there was some infirmity that he had, an obvious infirmity, an infirmity that was a bit difficult for the those he was speaking to look beyond. So some have concluded from that possibly what the apostle had was some sort of an eye issue that possibly included, without being gross, you know, just the idea of some sort of oozing from the eye that made it difficult to listen to the Apostle Paul speaking and so forth. It was something that, you know, needed to be overcome by his immediate audience that he was speaking to when he first planted the churches there in Galatia. So it could be all of those things. The bottom line and the common denominator in all of these views is that Paul felt that he wanted to convey to the Galatian Christians a sense of intimacy, of personal concern for what they were going through, and he felt that the solution to what they were going through was so important that Paul wanted to write the letter or some portion of the letter with his own hand, even though it was great difficulty in doing so. Now, that whole subject there is the introduction into a contrast that the Apostle Paul is making between himself and his gospel and the false teachers and their false gospel that they were preaching. And the point there would be this, then, that Paul is saying, listen, I have a great personal concern for the state of your souls. I am interested in the gospel message and the purity of the gospel. And he begins then to say that these others, these false teachers that have come in, they are not interested in you personally. They are just interested in their own standing among their own peers. That's all they care about. And they don't care about the true gospel message either. They're not glorying in the things of God. They're glorying in themselves. They have their focus upon self. And so with that, then the apostle begins to lay out what I've termed as three fatal flaws of the false teachers. He talks about three different areas. And really, this is divine insight that is given to us. You know, God knows the hearts of all men. And the Lord reveals through the apostle, via the Holy Spirit of God, in his inspired writing of the apostle here, he reveals to us what was going on behind the scenes in the not only the methodology, but the motives of the false teachers that were there at Galatia. And we can extract from what he says to them, we can extract a couple of things. We can extract, you know, lessons that need to be learned about how we should evaluate men and movements and messages and so forth, what we should look for in what is being said and what is being done and so forth. But even beyond that, general lessons that we can learn, we should be very careful of some of these things ourselves. There's a personal application here, not just a corporate application to the church in general. There's a personal application in these fatal flaws to the Christian themselves. And I think that that is probably the most important aspect of what the apostle has to say here. Now, the first thing that we started with the other day was the foundational philosophy of these false teachers, the first flaw that the apostle points to. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. And that's the way it is in the King James. The original Greek word that's used, translated here, fair show, is a word that speaks about somebody being a people pleaser. That's the idea, people pleasers. In other translations, they bring this out a little bit more. The ESV has it as those who want to make a good showing. You know, they want to put on a good show as to what they're doing. NIV says those who want to impress people, to make a good impression. And then Vines, in his dictionary, says that they want to make a display of having religious zeal. So the word that is translated here, the Greek word, is translated elsewhere as observation, where Christ said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The observation there that's being spoken about is related to an outward show. That's the idea. An outward display of the kingdom of God is what he's talking about. So it doesn't come that way. It's an internal thing. The kingdom of God is within you, he says, not with external outward show, but internal reality. So pulling all that together, we see that the contrast that is being drawn by the apostle in this passage is between those who are seeking to externalize religion versus the internal requirement of true Christianity. True Christianity is a religion of the heart. We see this constantly in the Word of God. It's a religion of the heart. And so it's right away the battle line between the boasting is drawn. They are boasting in themselves because they're interested in just the external reception and activities associated with religion, where Paul is interested in boasting in Christ and the cross of Christ, because he's more interested in the internal requirements of true Christianity. The false teachers were more concerned about how people saw them than they were about souls. And so their primary objective was the acceptance and the praise of men. They loved recognition and respect of the circles of their companions. They wanted, by making converts of these to their religion, to their Judaizing religion, which was syncretistic, right? They were blending together Judaism and Christianity, and they wanted to make converts to their cause. And they wanted to do this, the apostle says, in order to increase their credibility among those of their circles of friends that they were traveling with, right? They wanted the street cred from their brothers, their Judaizing brothers. They wanted to be looked upon as really, you know, doing a great job, impress them with how many Gentiles they had been able to persuade to adopt the system of works and grace together through the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Circumcision is mentioned, but it's a return back to all of the ceremonial laws in Judaism. So they were, and this goes by way of application, we could say that they were obsessed with what one person referred to as ecclesiastical statistics. Ecclesiastical statistics. We should be familiar with this because we see this today in our own day and age. We see, you know, some churches and some church leaders, you know, seem to be obsessed with counting the number of baptisms or counting the number of decisions. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, we are interested in legitimate professions of faith, legitimate times where people come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're not bemoaning that. We're not lamenting when that happens, if that happens in great numbers. But really, we know that what we are seeing today in so many churches and by so many church leaders is that there is a rush to baptism. There is a rush to make a decision and so forth. And why? Why were the Judaizers so obsessed with these things? And why are some today? The reason why, the apostle tells us, is so that they could boast in them. They were using their relationship with the Galatians in order to obtain bragging rights. And this is the way it sometimes is. There is this obsession with appearances and with numbers. And we can see in our text here that what we witness in much or, you know, many parts of Christianity today across, you know, the Western world, certainly, what we're witnessing is not something that began in our modern era. It didn't begin with Finney. Finney, he just perfected it in some way. But it didn't begin with Finney and his new measures. You know, Finney thought that if we just script things the right way, if we just, you know, set the stage the right way, that we had the power to bring about conversions in people's life. We could bring a person to the place where they could make a decision for Christ and so forth. And then later on, others now in a more modern era have perfected it even more so after that. They say, well, as soon as they make that decision, then we've got to put them, give them some sort of work to do within the church. We've got to get them involved in the ministry. If they feel like they're a part of the ministry, this will have a great effect upon them and so forth. And so they've added even more methodology to this area. I mentioned the other day that I've been to many pastors' fellowships, have ran pastors' fellowships myself and so forth. And some of the ways that the congregants are spoken about among some pastors, not all, among some pastors is, you know, they talk about how many numbers are you running in Sunday school or on a Sunday morning and so forth. It's just terrible the way the thinking is. You know, it's not that we are unconcerned at all with the how many people are in the pews. It's just that we are more concerned with the growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever, the way Peter put it, 2 Peter 3:18. We're more concerned with the personal growth of the people who are in the pews rather than all of this type of promotional activity in order to get people in the pews. We're concerned about Christian growth, but Christian growth primarily in the personal lives of the people that are there, not in the numbers. One author said this. He said that some churches are so concerned about nickels and noses and noise that they will compromise anything and everything in order to get it. And this is what we see so often on a regular basis. We see all the shenanigans and the showmanship and everything that has taken place. One went so far as to convert the sanctuary into a ring, a horseback riding ring. And they announced that the pastor would be breaking a horse, and you know, during the service, during his sermon, and so forth. So they laid down plastic, and they brought in sand, and they built a corral, and this was all done in the front of the church, all advertised and so forth. Come see the pastor break a horse during the service. Now, this is an extreme example, I know, but it's done from that and everything like that in different ways. And of course, what happens, what the Judaizers were doing and what the modern day people do in this sense is they water down the message in order to get people in. They water it down. And so one author wrote this. He said, whole denominations have compromised the Bible's tough doctrines, warming to other religions, for example, cooling the fires of hell and relaxing Christian morals so that they might be more socially acceptable. You know, how many Christian colleges have compromised their stand on the scriptures for the sake of academic respectability? They want to be respected by the other academic peers in secular colleges and so forth. And so because of that, they capitulated on the doctrine of the literal 6 days of creation, or the historicity of Adam, or a literal versus an allegorical interpretation of the opening chapters, like the opening 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Why have they done this? They have done this because they're influenced more by people. They want to be people pleasers around them. They want the respect and the admiration and so forth. The road to religious ruin is paved with the carcasses of those who were overly concerned about their own reputations. And until we're ready to accept the rejection by those of the world that the world highly esteem, and therefore become fools for the sake of Christ, we will remain vulnerable to this kind of pressure. And so the first thing that the Apostle Paul points out here is the sin of pride on the part of the false teachers. Pride in and of themselves. They were obsessed with how people thought about them. And Christ had spoke about these types of people. He says, you know, in the Beatitudes, he says, when you stand praying, be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when you have entered into thy closet, shut the door and pray unto thy Father which seeth in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the first flaw is the foundational philosophy of pride, and that then led to the second flaw being the fear of man. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, then we'll look at the second one. It's closely related, it's true, but the apostle zeroes in on a particular thing that they were fearful of. It's certainly the fear of man, but even more so fear of what man can do unto them. And so this gets pointed out by the apostle as the second flaw in this passage. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. And we've been talking about the fatal flaws of false teachers. Three of them are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the beginning of the conclusion, the beginning of the end of the book of Galatians. And he starts by introducing the contrast that was taking place where he says, "You see how large of a letter I've written unto you with my own hand." But then after that, in the next two verses, he points out these fatal flaws that are found in the false teachers. He's drawn a contrast between himself and his gospel and the false teachers and their false gospel. And so he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show of you in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." And so he's saying there in the beginning, the first fatal flaw with them was their pride. Then he moves on and says, "Only lest they should suffer persecution from the cross of Christ." And so the second thing that they are concerned about, that the false teachers are concerned about, and that the Apostle Paul is pointing out here as to be one of their fatal flaws, is the fear of man. So they were not only the first flaw being related to the subject of pride, the second flaw is related to the subject of cowardice. They were afraid of the persecution that they would endure or incur as a result of speaking about the cross of Christ. And so not only did they preach that circumcision for the sake of their own personal reputation, but they did so in to the exclusion of preaching about the cross of Christ so that they could avoid persecution. Now, the persecution that they had hoped to escape, we could see in the historical context of what is being said here, we can see that that persecution would have been brought upon them by the Romans and the Jews. They could have, if they were holding to Christianity exclusively, not this syncretistic Judaism slash Christianity that they were embracing and encouraging the Galatians to embrace. But if they held the Christianity exclusively, they could then be brought under or within the scope of persecution from both the Romans and the Jews. By preaching a syncretistic gospel message where both Judaism and Christianity were blended together, they could escape persecution from both. They could from the Romans because Judaism had received official Roman sanction. And so by mixing their profession of Christianity with Jewish practices, they then were enabled to escape Roman persecution. The Roman wouldn't see the big distinction between the two things. They would say, "Oh, they're practicing circumcision and so forth. They're not out preaching about that the rebel, the criminal, the one that we crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so they could hide behind circumcision, behind the ceremonial aspects of Judaism. They could hide behind those and not receive persecution from the Romans. Somebody once said, they said that silence is golden, or sometimes it's just plain yellow. And so here they were, just being silent about the crucifixion of Christ and emphasizing rather circumcision as being the way in which a person could be reconciled to God, could be adopted into God's family, have all the blessings and benefits associated with the inheritance that is the people of God's, and so forth. So they were hiding, they were silenced by the thought of Roman persecution. Now, at the same time, by adopting circumcision, of course, they removed the major obstacle of Jewish acceptance as well. And so the Jews, of course, they were most concerned that people were circumcised, and not only just the act of circumcision itself, but circumcision was a catch-all phrase for all of the ceremonial system, holding to the law in the as it was given in the Old Testament scriptures, in order to find or obtain your right relationship with God through your own ability to keep the law. That was the gist of the whole thing. And so by adopting the practice of circumcision and the other ceremonial aspects as well, they then gave themselves shade in order to hide themselves from the Jewish persecution that was taking place as well. So they were trying to live with one foot in Christianity and the other foot in Judaism. This should be a great lesson to us today, because I think that there are many people that are trying to do the exact same thing in some cases, and in other cases, the general principle of living like with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, there are many more people doing that as well. In the first case, where I think it's much more specific, I think that there are people that are crossing a line into the way that they think about Judaism. You need to remember, my friend, that Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. You know, that the Old Testament was Judaism 1.0, and now Christianity is Judaism 2.0, now in the New Testament. They are two different religions, right? They're not two different denominations within the same religion. They're two different religions. All the religions of the world, my friend, can all be boiled down into just two categories. One is the religion of human achievement. Judaism, those that were holding to the law as the means of obtaining their righteousness before God, is a religion of human achievement, trying to achieve a right relationship with God by their own ability to be able to keep the law of God. That's a different religion. The true religion is the religion of divine accomplishment, that not because of what we have done, not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did for us what we were completely unable and unwilling to do for ourselves. Christ came, and he did everything on behalf of us that was necessary in order to reconcile us to God. He paid the penalty, the only penalty that could pay for our sins, the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Christ. Listen, you can't have it both ways. And I think that some Christians, sometimes they're well-meaning, and they're trying to just honor what God had prescribed in the Old Testament scripture, but they fail to take into consideration all the statements that are made about now how we should view the things that were done in the Old Testament, i.e., we should view them as preliminary, that they were prerequisites and a preliminary work that God was doing, that they were all in types and shadows and forms and so forth, but they did not have the substance of those things. Once the substance comes, the shadow is no longer needed. And so to go back to the shadows now, which some Christians seem to be advocating, and we go back to the shadows, is going in the wrong direction. You're going backwards in the things of God, in the revelation of God. You're not going forward in the new covenant that the Lord has given to us in the new script, in the New Testament scriptures. And so there are some people today that are confused about exactly how they should think about Judaism, and some of them have adopted some of the practices of Judaism as if there are things that Christians should be involved in, and so forth. They're not. Christianity has its own identity now. Those things were just our schoolmaster. Once you're full-time in the employment of what you went to school for, you don't go back into school once again, right? You don't go back to the old schoolmaster and sit under that. You press forward in what you were doing. The Old Testament was our schoolmaster in order to point us to Christ. The law drove us to Christ. The law showed us that what was acceptable to God, the only standard. It showed us that, first of all, that we were accountable to God and not autonomous in and of ourselves. Secondly, it showed us by what standard we would be judged by God. It was by his inflexible moral Ten Commandments that he had given to us. And then third, because we realize that we are completely unable to meet that standard in and of ourselves, of absolute, total, impeccable, spotless righteousness, of having kept the law in every thought, word, and deed, absolutely perfect, we're unable to meet that standard, that immediately then the law drives us outside of ourselves. It drives us to another, even to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man, the theanthropic man, the God-man, the one who was sent in order to do for us what we were completely unable to do for ourselves. So that was the purpose of the law. It was never intended to be an end in itself. It was never intended to be a religion that was sanctioned by God as just in the keeping of the ceremonies and the sacrifices and so forth, as being a way that would bring a person into a right relationship with God. They could never achieve the forgiveness of sin by the blood of bulls and goats. If they could, there wouldn't have needed to be thousands of them slaughtered. That's why the apostle, he juxtaposes two things. He juxtaposes both the single sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ for sins, and he juxtaposes that with the many sacrifices that are found in Judaism. You know, over and over and over and over and over again, sacrifice upon sacrifice. And now, because of a misunderstanding of this, there are some Christians that are wandering around talking about we need to rebuild the temple. Some Christians are talking about that we need to, you know, that over in Israel they're finding the ashes of the red heifer, and that they currently have a red heifer sequestered somewhere. And all of this is to bring back the animal sacrifices. And they talk about it like it's a good thing. It's not a good thing. It is going completely in the opposite direction. You are leaving off Christ. If those things are necessary for salvation, as the apostle has said in this book, then Christ died in vain. He died for no reason whatsoever. But he didn't die in vain. He died in order to save the souls of those who are looking away from the types and the shadows, looking beyond them and seeing the one who fulfilled all of those things in and of himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So here were the Judaizers emphasizing circumcision, not just for their own personal reputation. They were certainly doing it for that, but they were also doing it because they felt it would enable them to avoid persecution, the persecution of both the Jews and the Romans at the same time. So when professing Christ, there is a great temptation to say what the world wants to hear in order to avoid persecution. Listen, every true Christian that's listening to my voice and this program now knows that. They know they've done that, right? We have all done this. We have lessened the gospel message in order to try to either win somebody over in some cases, being afraid that they will be offended by the actual message of the that is revealed to us in the scripture about who God is and who man is and what sin is and what salvation is. There's been a downplaying of those things. But sometimes it's been said because we don't want to incur the wrath of man. We don't want to be judged by them. We don't want to, you know, feel that they're going to reject us and think that we're, you know, somehow radicalized or something, or that we are, you know, some sort of Jesus freak or something along these lines that will be thought of as being abnormal. And so people just leave off part of the message. Silence is golden, or sometimes it is just plain yellow. Here's what the world will say to the Christian. They'll say to the Christian, in essence, right? They don't say it in these very words. But in essence, they will say to the Christian that you do not have to deny everything in Christianity. That is not what we are asking you to do. We don't have any problem that you have a religion and so forth, as long as you keep it to yourself and within your four walls of the church. It's when you try to bring that message out into the masses and the marketplace of ideas, when you start promoting it among the general populace and so forth, that's when we start to have a problem. And if you do that, then they say, well, you can do that, but you have to do a couple of things. One, you have to modify the message. So when the message is centered around, as Paul talks about here with the cross or the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, without apart from works, as Paul says in this book, when they say, well, you need to just delete a couple of those words. You need to delete, first of all, that justification is by faith in Christ alone. It's that exclusivity of Christianity that drives us nuts, the world says. You know, you think that you people are the only ones who have the truth, and you won't accept, you know, the sincerity of those in Islam or the sincerity of those in Romanism or the sincerity of those in any of the other religions of the world. And so the world believes that as long as you're sincere, that God will honor that and he will allow you into his heaven. The Christian believes that there are those who are sincere but sincerely wrong. You don't think that the those people who flew the planes into the buildings there in New York City on 9/11 were sincere? Of course they were sincere. They were willing to put their life on their line for what they believed in. They were more sincere than many Christians are, right? But sincerity didn't save their never-dying souls. They were murderers. They're currently in the flames of eternal hell, judged by Almighty God. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong, right? So sincerity is not the test. Exclusivity is given to us in the Word of God because Christ said that no man shall come unto the Father but by me. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so Christ is the exclusive way. So they say, just don't say alone in the passage. Or sometimes they say, don't add that last part of the statement, apart from works. You know, say that we need both. We need grace, but we also need works as well in order for us to be saved. You know, the old saying, they would say, well, God helps those who help themselves. Don't say that, you know, it's all of grace, that God does everything for us in salvation, in bringing us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to play a role in our own salvation. We want to do something in order to show that, you know, we can do this. We can play a role. We can have a syncretistic view of salvation where we do some things and God does other things that we can't do. We just bring God in kind of as a life coach in order to help us out with the parts that are more difficult for us. The apostle rejects that whole idea. If you'll just compromise on just a couple of these, what they consider small points, then everything will be fine. You'll have our praise rather than our persecution if you go ahead and do this. And the church corporately and the Christian personally will always be pressured to alter the message of Christ. We see this here. It's not something new in our day and age. This has always been the case in the church. The world always demands that the gospel be more inclusive, not exclusive of the teaching of the gospel that is given to us in the scriptures. Professing Christians then were concerned more about the fear of man and than the fear of God will compromise the message in order to avoid ridicule and rejection. The Christian must remember that conflict with this world is unavoidable. There's been animosity, a built-in animosity from the very beginning. We saw the seed of the woman would attack the seed of the serpent, right? There would be animosity built in between them. The seed of the serpent attacks the seed of the woman. And so this has been from the very beginning. It was prophesied, and it's been in the practice of the Christian life from the very beginning. And so the professing Christian must decide, you know, whose anathema does he want to be under? Does he want to be under the anathema of the world, or does he want to be under the anathema of God? Because God's system that he has given to us, the message of the gospel, is exclusively one of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to. So the first thing that the apostle pointed out, their flaw, was their pride. The second thing that he pointed out was their cowardice. They're being afraid of the fear of man and so forth. The third thing that he pointed out was their false profession. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So in this statement, the Apostle Paul is pointing out the hypocrisy of false teachers, those who insist on keeping the law in order to be saved, but are not willing or able to keep the law themselves. Those who are legalists, but are unable to fulfill the legal requirements. And Jesus spake unto the multitudes, we read in Matthew chapter 23, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. For they say, and they do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen of men. And that whole chapter in Matthew chapter 23 is one scathing indictment after the other, and it all begins with, you hypocrites. You hypocrites, you say one thing and you do another. Now, this is the way that it always is. The legalist cannot keep the law because no one is able to keep the law of God in and of themselves, right? The scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul, when examining his own flesh with everything that he did, his resume and so forth, and the list of the things that he did in his life, like in Philippians, you can read that. And the conclusion of it was, Paul said, I find in me no good at all. There is no good thing in me whatsoever. There's not one meritorious act. There's not one meritorious thought. There's not one meritorious word that I've had before God that would obligate God to save my never-dying soul. Rather, it is all of grace. It is all of God. If it's grace plus works, then it's not grace, because grace is unmerited favor to those who are positively deserving of the wrath of God. We had nothing to offer him whatsoever. There was nothing in us, my friend, in order to commend us to God. There was everything in us in order to condemn us before God. We were guilty, helpless, vile, the hymn writer says. Right, we were as the prophet in the Old Testament describes it, we are viewed as having from head to toe wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's an ugly, disgusting picture of man in his sin before the holy God of heaven. But God, he did this great work on our behalf for his mercy that he had upon us, not for works of righteousness that we have done, but by his own grace and mercy, he saved our never-dying souls. He did for us what we were completely unwilling and unable to do for ourselves. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die the death of the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, so that that righteousness can then be imputed to his people by faith, so that the law of God has been completely silenced on our behalf. The precepts of the law were met by the perfect work of Christ in earning the righteousness that's imputed to us by faith, and the penalty of the law has been silenced by the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So in both precept and penalty, the law is now completely silenced on our behalf. So I would say to you, my friend, as you're listening to the broadcast today, if you are don't know Christ, if you are yet outside of Christ, here's all you need to do. Believe. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the ability to believe is given to you by God. Believe on him who has done all of this to save us from our sins. And if you're a believer listening, don't turn back, my friend, to the law. Don't turn back into Judaism. In the keeping of the law, turn forward, turn your face upon Christ, delve deeper into the cross of Christ and the beauties and glories of our wonderful Savior. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.